Good morning. 2016, brand new year. We have kind of a new slate, you could say, before us. I know that just turning the calendar over doesn't necessarily change everything in your life, but it does seem like in general we tend to start a new year with a sense of hope, a sense of anticipation. This year I'm going to do things differently. Maybe for the last 3 months we've been saying I'm going to start that next year, whatever it is. So it's time to do that. With the new year comes a new theme. We've been doing an annual theme for the last number of years. And our theme this year is Thy Kingdom Come. When Jesus prayed, when He taught His disciples to pray, that was a phrase that He said, Thy Kingdom Come. My last message, I looked a little bit at when God created man. Man was made to dress the garden, to take care of the earth, to have dominion over the earth. But it wasn't simply so that he would dominate and he would rule. He was a steward of God. It was God's kingdom. Man was the steward in that kingdom. My verse I told Tom this morning, he texted me and said he was praying for me, and I said, usually I have 4 or 5 pages of notes, and I was trying to narrow it down to about 12. There's just so many verses and so many different ways we can go with the kingdom of God. I really am looking forward to this subject. And looking ahead to this, I came across Acts 1, verse 8, and it really struck me how this pertains to the kingdom of God. But ye shall receive power. A kingdom has power. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I'd like for you to turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to read the entire chapter, and there's a number of verses there, but I'd like to read this and get a little bit of an idea what this kingdom, we see the kingdom coming to earth being prophesied here in Daniel 2. And then we're going to look a little bit at how God is fulfilling that and what our part is in that. Daniel chapter 2. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretations. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, Let the king tell his servants a dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, no ruler that asks such thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret thing. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, "Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. I'll just put in a plug for Sunday school teachers right here. I was probably 10, 11, 12 years old. And I still remember being down there in the classroom downstairs, and Leon Miller was my teacher. And this was our Sunday school lesson, and he explained this vision and the interpretation of it. And I remember just thinking, wow, that is amazing, seeing how God prophesied or gave the vision and it all came to pass. So you never know what impression you're making. Six kingdoms or eras are represented here by this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The head of gold was himself, his kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. The head of silver, or the chest of silver, was the Medes and the Persians, Media Persia. The brass was Greece. The iron was Rome. And then the iron and clay that was mixed, you can get different people's ideas. Some people would say that was the kingdoms that followed soon after. They would say it was ones clear up till now. They're mixed, but they are not cohesive. There's people trying to get world peace. They're trying to get world government. There's a lot of things like that going on. But it never truly mixes because people always have their own agendas. But anyways, what we want to focus on is that all of these kingdoms in all of their might, each one was replaced by the next. Each one was replaced, then the next one replaced by that. Until this rock came and hit the image in the feet and destroyed that image, and this rock grew and became a mountain and filled the earth. And then in verse 44 it says, And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So what does it mean when we say, thy kingdom come? One of the things that has distinguished Anabaptists from evangelicals through the years is our understanding of the kingdom of God. And I have to talk a little bit in general terms this morning, but in general, the Anabaptist understanding and in general, the evangelical understanding of the kingdom of God. From what I understand, again, in general, the evangelicals would believe that the kingdom of God is a future thing, including Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and the applications of loving your enemies, doing good to those who persecute you, not fighting, turning the other cheek, and so on. They would tend to apply that to later, when Jesus comes to the millennial or to heaven, depending who you talk to. The Anabaptists understand that Jesus, when he was on earth, established his kingdom. He came to earth to implement his kingdom at that time. We believe and understand that the establishing of the kingdom is exactly what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. Christ in that message repeatedly said, "Ye have heard, but I say." Ye have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, love your enemies. Ye have heard, but I say. He was establishing his authority and telling us what he wanted his subjects in his kingdom to do and how to live. His disciples wanted power. We admire that when Jesus said, "Come follow me," they dropped their nets and came and followed him. On one hand, that's good. On the other hand, if you read carefully and you see their motives, they thought that he was going to establish a kingdom. They thought there was something in it for them. They wanted him to defeat the Romans and establish an earthly kingdom and give them authority in that kingdom. We see several places where they argued about who was going to be greatest in this kingdom that he was going to set up. When they finally came to him and said, "Who will be the greatest?" He said, "The one that serves." And it really, you can see it several times where they're really puzzled. What is he saying? He is establishing a kingdom, and yet he keeps saying, "Serve, I'm going to die," and so on. I believe they even had the wrong idea. Let's turn to Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, and there are several other places in the different Gospels where this is recorded, when Jesus told them what they could respect in return for following him. In Matthew 19, verse 27 through 30, again, we have the benefit of seeing how it all came out, but from their point of view, I believe they still were seeing this wrong. Matthew 19:27. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many there are that first shall be last, and the last shall be first." I think that when Jesus said those words, their minds were probably filled with images of wealth and power and position. Oh, I gave up a house. He said, "I'm going to get 100 houses." And if you look back at the story of Nebuchadnezzar there, a king has just, unless there is another king with more power than him, had just absolute authority. He had a temper tantrum and said, "Okay, we're killing the wise men." And they went out to kill the wise men. It was just, there wasn't a Congress, there wasn't a committee. He just said how it was going to be. So they were imagining, I believe, that he was going to set this up and give them position in doing that. I can imagine them saying that he even said the first will be last and the last will be first. That means that these Romans and these guys that just have us down here as nothings, well, we're going to be first and they're going to be last. We're going to rule over them. Even Caesar, everybody will serve us. And then in Acts 1, we know the story of how Jesus died and they were scattered. The disciples were scattered. And then when he came back, they were, this is for real after all. They got excited again. They wanted to follow Jesus again. And in Acts 1, where Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, we see Peter come again. Well, it says they, I guess. Maybe it doesn't say Peter. Let's turn to Acts 1, and we'll read verses 6 through 9. But you can just see him saying, "Now are you going to take over? Now are we going to reign? Now do we get all those things you promised us?" And this is what Jesus says. Acts 1, 6 through 9. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Again, remember, a kingdom equals power. They were looking for power. They were looking for authority and position. And what does he say in verse 8? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I can't imagine how dumbfounded they must have been about right then. We thought he died, he rose. Surely he was going to have... I mean, look at the power he has. Surely he's going to establish his kingdom. And he's gone. He leaves us. John 3, verse 3 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When we pray, Thy kingdom come, there's a book called The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down. There's other people that would say that's wrong. The kingdom is right side up. The world is upside down. The kingdom of God is a separate kingdom from the kingdom of the world. I've said for a while, and I still believe it, I believe that we are losing, or maybe I should say we need to be careful that we are aware and realize that there are two kingdoms and we can't be in both. We are in the kingdom of God or we are in the kingdom of the world, and we cannot be in both kingdoms. It will not work. These kingdoms are at war with each other. It doesn't mean that we're antagonistic towards the world, but it does mean that we as a kingdom, we as subjects of a king, are working to advance that kingdom and to follow that king with all that we have. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. And again, going back to what I said, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. But there in John 3, Jesus said, Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and the principles of the kingdom of God and the teachings of Jesus will not make sense to the unregenerate mind. You need the Spirit of God. You need to be born again, born over, changed to where His Spirit can make sense of what He's teaching you. You cannot see the kingdom of God except you be born again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. They weren't able to figure this out on their own. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I'm not going to make a lot of applications this morning. I want to introduce the theme. And I'm sure we'll be doing a lot of fleshing it out in the weeks ahead. But the first point I want to make is that the kingdom of God cannot be understood unless you have been converted. It takes God doing a work in your heart for it to make sense to turn the other cheek, for it to make sense to take joyfully the spoiling of your goods, for it to make sense to pray for your enemies, to love them that persecute you. Another way that the Anabaptists have differed from evangelicals in their understanding of Scripture is in the area of works and their importance in the life of the believer. And right now, a bunch of hackles just went up. We need to be careful. There's a narrow path, and there's a very deep ditch on both sides of faith and works. On one side, we have by grace through faith alone ditch. This also involves a save me mentality, where the chief reason for Christ coming to earth was the happiness of man. Man was lost. God felt sorry for man. God saved man. So man professes faith, is pronounced saved, and I say that in the past tense, a one-time thing, and goes on pursuing his own happiness. That's one ditch. The ditch on the other side is just as deep and just as slippery. This side says, yes, it takes faith to get in, but what really gets you in good standing with God is your works. They are what God is impressed with, and they are the basis on which I have a good standing with God or not. And maybe it's not so much my good works as it is my lack of bad works. Both of these views have an element of truth in them. What happens is that we tend to emphasize one more than the other, or even to the exclusion of the other, and end up off track and in the ditch. What I would like for us to do, or what I would like to call us to, is to be balanced, to be careful, to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in the faith. Most of us come from a more conservative background, not all. I think because of that, our tendency is to come from where we saw works that we feel weren't necessary, so we pull away from works. We've seen those individuals who, it appears, are trusting in their good works, their good works or their lack of bad works. That's where their confidence comes from. We see that. We see that as a ditch, so we climb out of that ditch and we get on the road and we go right into the other one, where all I need is Jesus. I don't need works. Again, and that's what makes it deceptive. There is an element of truth in both. It seems like, and if you're listening to preaching on the radio, you're hearing Lutheranism, Calvinism, in general. If you're reading a book, I remember Steve Brubaker at faith builders. I think maybe I've shared this before. But he said, you go into a bookstore, and he said, you see book by an evangelical, a book by an evangelical, a book by an evangelical. Oh, here's one by an Anabaptist, and it's a pamphlet. Anabaptists do not tend to write books. So if you're reading books, you're probably getting evangelical teaching. And because of that, a lot of our thinking has tended to angle towards evangelical thought and away from Anabaptist understanding of Scripture. Again, we're not saying follow the Anabaptists or don't follow the evangelicals or the other way around. We're saying follow Jesus. Make sure that what we're doing, and that was one thing the Anabaptists did, was they put a lot of emphasis on following Jesus. A question that was asked was, can a follower of Jesus not follow Jesus? How can you not follow Him and be a follower? We can't make a profession of faith and not change our life not be changed, and call it salvation. The books and the messages you hear stress that works have nothing to do with it. It is only faith. And yet Jesus often referred to our works as being important. Matthew 7, 13 through 29. I'd like to read that yet. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 29. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. I still hear a lot of pages turning. I'm going to wait a little bit. This word straight is an interesting word. I looked at that one time, and narrow we understand. That's a word we use now. What is a straight gate? And it actually, more than just simply a narrow gate, it would mean an obstructed gate. A gate with pillars in the way, or something where you, like boulders, where you have to work your way around the obstacles. It's not an easy road. I'm going to start over there, verse 13. Matthew 7:13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I want to say something about that then later. Few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. We tend to say works. This says fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. That rock is the sayings of Jesus, following his teaching. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority. That's what a king has, and not as the scribes. Few there be that find it. Verse 14, I didn't know where all I was going to go with this message, and I ended up having to put a lot back for the next one or whenever. But a thought that came to me in that, I think it's easy for us as fathers. And fathers, I want you to listen to me, please. Young men, listen. We tend to think that in general we're going to go to heaven. That's our tendency. That's probably what will happen. You probably will go to hell. It's only by the grace of God that you go to heaven. Many go in at the broad gate. Few there be that find it. And I want to speak to the fathers because we have wives and we have children. And when that baby is brought into the world or that young child is growing up, by the averages, he or she will go to hell. By the percentages, that child will be lost. It's not going to be an accident or just as a matter of course that that child sees and chooses the way of life. This is the battle. This is the kingdom that we are called to participate in. And we're called to bring our children along. Few there be that find it. How many of you have read the book Radical by David Platt? A few? Okay. I highly recommend it. We're actually going to... There is a one-year experiment that their church did and has been doing. And we would like to ask everyone to participate in that this year as part of our kingdom focus. I'm not going to spend much time on any of them. Number one is pray for the entire world. And that is simply, sounds like a big thing, and it is. But making it a habit to pray that the Lord raise up laborers to the harvest. Pray for the salvation of the world. And in that, one of the lines in the book, he says, assume that I'm going to go, but I'm willing to stay. We assume we're going to stay, but we're willing to go if the Lord calls us. Pray for the entire world that the Lord would raise up workers, laborers for the harvest. Number two is read through the entire Bible. We've given you cards, and we're not very far into it. If you haven't started on it yet, you can catch up this afternoon. We really encourage you to try to do that. Read through the entire Bible. Sacrifice money for a specific purpose. You and your family decide. And I don't want to lift one higher than the other, but you pick an organization or a work or whatever it might be, and you say, we're going to weigh every purchase we make this year against giving to that organization. Sacrifice money for a specific purpose. Spend time in another context. That could be a trip to Thailand. It could be a trip to Haiti. It could be a trip to Dearborn and working with the Muslims. Experiencing another culture. Many of us are very insulated. We have very little exposure to other cultures, other peoples. So we would like to see how many of us can spend time in another context. Commit your life to a growing community. A growing community is one who has disciples who are making disciples who are making disciples. A disciple is one who follows. A disciple of Jesus would follow Jesus. If I were to be making disciples, I trust I'd be teaching them to follow Jesus, not me. But who can I reach out to? How can I be a part of a growing community at Calvary Chapel? Who can I bring to church that I've never taken the time to invite? What can I do to commit my life to a growing community? I believe that's where I'm going to close. The kingdom of God, thy kingdom come. Praying that the Lord, that Jesus would raise up a kingdom, that his kingdom, he has raised up a kingdom. Us being a part of that. His kingdom coming to Sturgis. I don't know how I can say this without sounding like I'm disappointed in what's going on. That is not the case at all. I'm really glad that Diana and Gina and Abigail are serving in Thailand, and Scots are serving in Detroit, and so on. There's a whole list of people here that are serving in different places. I'm really glad for that. But let's not just pray for them this morning, and then we go about our lives. If those 8 or 10 or 12 people from our congregation can make an impact where they're at, how much of an impact can 150 or 200 people here make in Sturgis? I believe that we as a congregation, that Sturgis should be the place that's feeling the most heat in the battle from Calvary Chapel. It's well and good. I'm not at all saying we should call our people home or they shouldn't be going to other places. That's not at all what I'm saying. But let's not say, well, I'm glad we've got 12 people out there taking care of the missions. Let's be in missions in our community. Let's make Sturgis our most heated battlefront. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you, Lord, that we can be part of your kingdom. I pray, Lord, for those that are here this morning that don't understand, haven't been born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord, that you would give them eyes to see. I pray that you would call them, that you would do a work in their heart. Help us, Lord, to have a zeal for your kingdom. I pray for the fathers, for the men of the congregation, the heads of homes. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Help us, Lord, to be vigilant to the enemy's attacks, aware of what's going on, and fighting him tooth and nail all the way. Bless our homes. Bless our congregation. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Amen.